Move forward now to Brother Kevin's exhortation.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our friends, which we've seen this morning. There are many of them, so it's great news that on Friday, God willing, there'll be more baptisms, so that's excellent news. Would you turn with me, though, to Ephesians chapter 4? Just want to pick up on a few verses there that the Apostle Paul gives the Ephesians, by way of exhortation, some advice. The Ephesians were called out from the Gentiles. And we know what kind of tribulations that brings when we're living in a world that largely doesn't believe in God. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 verse 18, that those believers, that non-believers rather, in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, been alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. But he gives an encouragement to the Ephesian brothers and sisters. In verse 21 he says, if so be that you heard him, Jesus, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's that word there around in verse 22, conversation. I think Brother Dean's translation had conduct. It's manner of life. And even more than that, it's a manner of life having turned from something, which was the non-believer's role in the world or status, to believing in Christ and putting on Christ. It's that conduct that the Apostle Paul is encouraging them to be renewed in their mind, to put on Christ and to live in this life now, not according to the Gentiles, but according to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And it's that thought of theme that I want to look at this morning. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 60, Jesus echoes these things, or Paul rather echoes things that Jesus is about to tell us when he's speaking the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He knows the environment which the people of those days lived in. They lived in, yes, it was supposedly a godly land. They had the word of God. They had the high priests and the Jewish traditions. But unfortunately, they were much like the Gentiles. They were had their minds alienated, didn't they? So Jesus is saying is that in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, but he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So it's seeking the kingdom of God. He didn't say go to the temples and find the truth there. He said seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and not that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's verse 34 I'd like to start. He says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Sometimes it's been translated as being not over anxious. But the word's a little bit more than that. It comes from a root word to divide into parts. I think what Jesus is saying is that don't be distracted by having your attention divided into parts. Don't look at the things of this life in part. Don't look at the kingdom of God in part. Because if you do that, you'd be like the man that's trying to serve two masters. It said earlier on in the chapter, verse 24, you can't serve two masters. So I think the exhortation Jesus is saying is that don't be distracted. Be focused. Be focused on one thing, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Apostle James would later write that a double man is unstable in all his ways. And if your mind's distracted on the things of this life, then clearly you're not going to be thinking about the things of the kingdom. And then that brings us into conflict, doesn't it? So what Jesus is saying is, be not distracted. Be single. Be focused. Because he said the context really was in verses 30. If you cast your eyes across the page to verse 30 there, he says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Take no thought, again the same expression, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and the Apostle Paul read it earlier, but it's trying to get the believers' minds away from the things that the Gentiles seek. Because if we're swept along with those things, that's not related to the kingdom of God. So Jesus knows that we need all of these things, but he said, seek ye first. Don't be distracted by these things, because God will provide. How he does that at certain times, we don't know. But what Jesus is saying is, whether you have lots of food or you have no food, whether you have lots of clothing or have no clothing, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and God will provide these things for you. But more importantly, your mind will be at rest and be at peace in the truth, because you'll be focusing upon these things and not be distracted by other things. But when he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, how can we possibly do that? The kingdom hasn't arrived yet. It hadn't arrived for the believers then. How can you seek for something that's not actually arrived? Well, the kingdom of God, it's not necessarily talking about the actual dominion or the place upon the earth. I think what Jesus is saying is, seek ye first the righteousness, the rule or authority that will be in God's kingdom. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? The Apostle Paul gives a bit more indication, I think, upon what Jesus was trying to encourage all those that would follow him. Philippians chapter 3. Pick up the context, verse 17. Brethren, he says, be followers together of me, and mark them which so walk, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a different word, conversation, that we read in Ephesians. This time it has the idea of citizenship. Live as though your citizenship is not on the things of this life, but he says it's in heaven, where we look forward for Jesus Christ to return. And I think that's what Jesus was saying and Paul is saying. If we just concentrate on things of this life now, we'll be distracted from the things which are to come. But if we mind heavenly things now, then there's got a good chance that we'll actually be thinking about the things of the kingdom. But more importantly, our conduct, our behaviour in this life now, will be an example to the Gentiles, who are seeking after the things, as the Apostle said there, after their belly. Jesus said, don't worry about the things of food or raiment, the things of the belly, the natural things. Worry about the spiritual things. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. And that's the essence, isn't it, that Jesus is trying to tell us, that seek God first, seek God's righteousness first, and there will become a peace will come from that. Because you won't be striving for the things of this life so much, you'll focus on the joys of the kingdom and the joys of each other now, brothers and sisters. We can all be in tribulations, but if we're sharing that together, it makes it so much more easier. Not just in the bad times, but in the good times. For the kingdom of God now is about righteousness and peace and joy. So I think what Jesus is saying is then, you've got to envision life in the kingdom now. What would it be like? How would we react? If Jesus was here now and ruling, would we behave differently? I think we probably would. But that's what Jesus is saying. Think about the kingdom now. What would it be like? And how can you live your life now in each day? Now, there is a proverb we're probably all familiar with. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The idea of where the people perish is, it's the idea of letting go, having no restraint. And we've read in Ephesians, we've read in Philippians, that the people around us don't have vision of God. And they let off all restraint, don't they? The times in which we live, there is nothing that's normal anymore. Everything has changed, hasn't it? And wherever we go, everything is upside down. Isaiah said that the people call good evil and evil good. It didn't matter as far as what they were concerned with. They didn't hearken to the word of God, whatever was right in their own eyes. The people had cast off the vision. But what about Israel, the lessons from Israel? You may recount this is the time when the people have come out of Egypt and they've gone to Mount Sinai. And Moses had gone up into the mountain to receive the commandments. And while he was there, the people rose up to play, as it says there. And they made the golden calf, didn't they? When Moses came back down, he saw that the people were naked. It's the same word in the Proverbs. They cast off all restraint. It appears at this time they cast off their clothing, for it said Aaron had made them naked. But Moses said to them, he said, "Why have you done this? You've made this an shame to all the Gentiles round about." Which is surprising, because they come out of Egypt and part of their idolatrous practices was to become naked and worship false gods. So in what sense was Moses saying that you've made yourself, or made the people, an embarrassment to the people round about? You've made them shame in front of their enemies. What did he mean? I think they'd cast off restraint, hadn't they? They'd forgotten what they'd come from. They'd seen all the plagues. But they said, what has become of this Moses? He's gone to the mountain. When is he going to come back? We don't know. When he did come back, he found them in a state of sin. They should have been following the ways of God, shouldn't they? They should have been the people of God. And that was the shame that the people had brought upon the name of God. He called them out. And in a weak moment, they just followed the ways of the Gentiles, whose end is their belly and destruction. But it's like a parable, isn't it, that Jesus gave? How many times did he say that a good man went off into a far country and came back and sought his own? Just like Moses, he went up into the mount, typical of Jesus going into heaven. And when he came back, did Moses find the faith of the people? No, he did not. Will Jesus find the hope? Well, that's why we're here today, isn't it? Together amongst ourselves, so we can encourage each other. When Christ does return, he will find the faith. But I'd like us to develop the idea of casting off restraint. Now, it said the people there literally cast off their clothing. But I think there was a spiritual context, as I said, that Moses said about shame to those around them. So if you come with me to Matthew 22, Jesus gave a parable concerning the casting off, literally, of garments, but clearly there's a spiritual side of it that Moses was trying to teach the people, and particularly to Aaron when he came back down from the mount. And he saw them, didn't he, in a shameful state. So Matthew 22. It's a parable we know well, but we see in verse 2 the context. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his sons. And then we see, don't we, in verse 11, when those that had been invited had come to the wedding. We see verse 11 there, that when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in thither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I think the message today is that to be part of the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you need to have a garment on. We've put on Christ, haven't we, as a garment. I think what's being said here, that this person that was called, probably a brother, he was there, he didn't have a garment. He cast off restraint. He put off Christ, even though he's baptized spiritually, like the children on the mount, he cast off his clothing. He put off Christ. He lost the vision. And when Christ came back, he see that on the outward appearance, he looked like a Bible believer. But inside, he put off Christ. He was naked and to his shame. In fact, such is the message important that Jesus thought of this. He gives it again if you turn to Revelation, just a few verses there in Revelation chapter 3, where he's writing to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea. Brother Thomas in Eureka likens different epochs of time to the seven letters. And he gives a good account that he thinks that the period of the Laodiceans is the period of time, epoch in time, in which we live. And certainly, if that's the case, it's typical of probably the times in which we live, at the times of the Laodiceans. So we see verse 14 there, "And to the angel of the ecclesia of Laodiceans write these things." He says, verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." But why would he do that? Well, verse 17 he explains. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Just like the man in the parable. But the parable is there for a lesson for ourselves, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That before Christ comes back, we need to consider ourselves, and we come here this morning to examine ourselves. Do we have the world's goods? And clearly most of us do. In that sense, nothing wrong in that, but have we put off Christ? Are we naked? And that's a question for all of us, isn't it? Are we naked? And if we think we are, if we think our life hasn't been as it should be, and for whatever reason, then the exhortation that Christ gives us in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Sometimes we think the kingdom of God is so far away, isn't it? It's so far off that it's hard to picture a time in the kingdom to come. I mean, on the one hand, it's a bit of a paradox. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom, which is coming, but then take no thought for tomorrow. So how do we align these things together? Well, it's difficult, isn't it? And research has been shown that actually it might not be our fault that we can't think of the kingdom too far in advance. There was some study done in America, and the research was to find out why people didn't save for their pension funds, because it was 20, 30, 40 years in advance. Why didn't people do that? And they carried out a series of questions, and the people involved in the research, they'd sat them down, and they put a scanner upon their head and asked them questions. And they asked some questions relating to their close family. And a certain part of the brain lighted up. They responded to that. When they were asked questions about somebody that they knew, a third party, maybe the doctor or a postman, they knew them, but a different part of the brain lit up. So the question was, they asked them questions about saving for the future. And the interesting thing was, the part of the brain that lit up was not the part that they relate to close to themselves, that has some bearing on them. It was as though it related to a third party. So even for themselves, because of sin, it appears that our brains can't actually think of the kingdom too far ahead. We think it belongs to somebody else. And that might explain, if we don't have a vision, the kingdom could be so far off it doesn't mean anything to us. Now that's scientific research, but the Proverbs says, without a vision, the people perish. Science again is proving what the scripture's known all the way along. Without a vision, the people perish. But then again, we ask the question, well, why do we not think about the kingdom so often? Is it lack of faith that we don't do these things? Or is it just as Jesus suggested, is it a lack of focus? That we're focusing on other parts of our life and not parts of the kingdom? We could take the example of Peter. When Jesus was walking on the water, coming towards him, Peter jumped out, he was looking at Jesus, and he was walking towards him, walking on water. But then when he looked around and saw that the wind was boisterous, he looked down and he began to sink. He'd taken his eye off Jesus. His distraction cost him to almost drown, didn't it? So I think the parable for us there, or the message rather for there, is that looking unto Jesus, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. You may recall the time when Jesus went into the house of Mary and Martha, and Jesus was looking at Mary, who was at his feet, listening to the words, and Martha was out being busy, no doubt preparing Jesus a meal, preparing his bedchamber for him to stay the night. All these things, absolutely legitimate. But Jesus just stopped and he said, Mary and Martha, Martha, thou art careful. It's our word, distraction again. You are distracted and troubled about many things. But he said, Mary, she has chosen the good part. That's from the same root of the word again. So it wasn't that Martha did anything wrong, but for the time when Jesus was there, Mary was focused upon Jesus and the words he had to teach and encourage them. But Martha was distracted. Her focus was not upon that. It was upon the things of service to Christ. But Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we have a conundrum. If we're to look only for a day ahead, take no thought for tomorrow, but then look forward to the kingdom, we've got a whole span of time, however long that may be, in between. How do we manage our lives that we can think of the things today, but also keep an eye on the future? Well, Jesus gave us a clue, because when he came, he had above 3 years for his ministry. He knew the time of when he was going to be crucified. He knew the time he had to preach the gospel, where he was going to go, what he was going to do, how he was going to react when he was tried and tested, how he was going to react on the cross. He had a plan, didn't he? And likewise, we have similar arrangements, don't we? We have a plan for our lives, our spiritual lives now. We come here this morning to remember Christ. We've had our talks this morning. We've got Bible classes. We've got gospel preaching. We're going to all the world. What we've got to be careful of is that just doesn't become a way of life, but not a way of living, a way of living in the truth. So we need to have a plan. We need to fill our lives with things so we have milestones, if you like, towards the kingdom, just as Jesus did. Because if we don't, we'll be distracted, won't we? Our focus won't be on our citizenship, but it'll be upon the things of this life. But having done all that, we still fail, don't we? And we come this morning to remember Jesus. And we see even Jesus struggled with these things. He knew what was ahead of him. But even in the garden, he sweated great drops of blood. He was in an agony. And the scriptures tell us there that he prayed the more earnestly. So having done everything we can, and if we're struggling, as Jesus did in the garden, the next exhortation for ourselves is, pray the more earnestly. And we know that the time of suffering soon passed Jesus. So when we think then of our final exhortation, when Jesus said to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, it was an exhortation for himself as well. Because if he didn't seek the kingdom of God, he could have been taken away and be distracted by all the beatings, by all the scourgings, the cruel death that was to come. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But he adds, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. So for our last reference, would you turn with me to Psalm 16? What was it that kept Jesus going there? How did he seek the kingdom of God that allowed him to suffer and to go through all these trials and tribulations, physical as well as the mental? What kept him going? What was his vision? Well, there could be many psalms we could go to, but I think Psalm 16 is probably where the writer of the Hebrews had his mind when he was penning those words. Psalm 16, verse 8. We know it's a messianic psalm. What kept Jesus going? He said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He sought the kingdom of God, didn't he, in his righteousness. Therefore, he said, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. The grave held no fears for him. Resurrection was the reward, wasn't it? Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Why is that? Because thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And that's what the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but of righteousness, of peace and joy. This allowed these thoughts, the thoughts of the kingdom, what was to coming, allow Jesus to look past all the shame and the suffering, all the trials and tribulations of this life. So whatever we find, brothers and sisters, whatever our trials and tribulations are, let us think upon psalms such as this. In verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. We've got the passage to the kingdom, haven't we? Where in the kingdom age, in the presence of Jesus and all our brothers and sisters that have gone before, there is fullness of joy. And at the right hand of God, there will be pleasures forevermore. Thank you.
We come now to take the emblems together and to reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord. For we read what Paul records that Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'll give thanks for the bread through Brother Brian, please.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we desire to seek thy presence at this time to give thee our thanks for this bread before us and that which it represents, that is indeed our Lord's body broken for us. We seek thy blessing upon our self-examination, that we may partake of it worthily, and take heed to the words of exhortation, that going forward we may resolve to be like him, that as he was able to beat about his body and bring it into subjection to thy will and purpose, so may we. Be with us to this end, and accept our thanksgiving for this willing sacrifice of our elder brother. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Our prayer for the wine will be given by Brother Mick Alcott, please.
As we continue our praises and thanks before you, Heavenly Father, we continue our thoughts over the sacrifice that our Lord gave on our behalf. And as we drink of this wine, may we keep the vision of that kingdom before us so that we can think upon the sacrifice that the Lord gave so that we can be part of that kingdom. And it is as we pass it from hand to hand, our opportunity now to remember his sacrifice and keep alive our vision for the future coming week. We ask this prayer through our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
thank you to everyone that's helped with this morning's meeting. We'll conclude in prayer through Brother Sam Tompkins, please, after we've sung hymn 347. Hark, 'tis the watchman's cry, Jesus himself is nigh. Wake, brethren, wake, hymn 347.
Gracious and loving Father in heaven, the great God and Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we bow our heads before you now in prayer through your dear Son to thank you for the rich blessing of him, to thank you for the hope of Israel, the hope of life that we each have burning in our hearts because of him. And we thank you, Father, for all our blessings. We thank you for the changing seasons, which assures us of your returning purpose year by year. We thank you for all the provision which we enjoy from your hand day by day. And we come now to thank you that in your grace we have been blessed to begin the new week in this way, to come together with brothers and sisters of like mind who are sharing and enjoying that one faith, to sing your praises, to listen to your word of life and to be exhorted by it, and to break bread and drink wine in remembrance of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. And Father, we're mindful of and would bring before you our brothers and sisters who aren't in this house today, who would love to be. Father, we pray for your healing hand to continue upon our sister Hazel and our brother Don. Pray that you will be with each as they have need. We pray, Father, that in your grace soon we may hear good news about our brother Yasser's appeal to stay in this country. And we rejoice and pray for your rich blessing upon Vahid and Mamad in their baptism this coming week in your grace. Father, as we've contemplated your dear Son and appreciated afresh the spirit and mind of Christ, we have also confessed before you our weakness and failing. So often, Father, we're filled with pride and covetousness, with laziness and evil speaking. And yet we come before you because we want to put off the old man and to put on the new. For we know that all the things of the flesh can be purged by a growing appreciation of the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that remembering him in the manner that we have today might have strengthened us in our faith, might lead us forward this week to have the Spirit of Christ, to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as you have for Christ's sake forgiven us. And we pray, Father, for your Son soon appearing, and that our vision of that age, that the character of that age might influence us now to live as brothers and sisters of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look in faith and hope to his appearing. And we pray that when he comes, he might recognize us each as his friends, that we might see him as he is and be like him. Father, may that hope strengthen us and guide us this week. And we pray now that you will be pleased to hear our prayer and our praises and our thanksgiving in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.